If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to the book of John once again. We're going to continue our study of this gospel account, year plus now that we've been in John. We're almost through, a few more weeks. Today we're back in John chapter 20, to a familiar account to many of us, maybe all of us in this room, maybe not all of us in this room, maybe not all of us listening online. But this is an account as important as it is unbelievable. The suffering of Jesus is over. That's what we've been focusing on the last couple weeks. It is finished, has been the cry of our Lord. Atonement for sins has been made. The Lamb of God has been slain. Obedience to the point of death has occurred. The work of Christ is done. Only the vindication of God the Father remains. And that's what we turn to this morning. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18 this morning. We'll continue in 2 weeks looking at this account, but today we're going to focus on just the first 18 verses. I invite you to follow along. You can follow along on the screen behind me as well. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned, and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and take your seats. What an account. We could spend a lot of time here. A lot of time talking not only about what went on, but talking about the implications of Jesus standing there alive before Mary. We've done that before. We've done that often. We do that every Easter in some way, every Resurrection Sunday. The Apostle Paul does that quite a bit in his letters as well, fleshing out the implications of the resurrection. But this morning, as we're studying this in the context of the book of John, I want to try and focus and try to hone in just specifically on what John is trying to communicate. And even then, I'm not going to exhaust that, but we'll do our best with three realities that I'd like to proclaim to you this morning out of John's account. Let's start with the main thrust of why John records this. Jesus' heart still beats. Jesus' heart still beats. We've talked in many other contexts about how the truth in our world is so hard to come by. Right? Facts are so easily spun to be something else. Facts are withheld at times as well. An example of this is a couple weeks ago, I forwarded that article that our own Jonathan Blado wrote about voting here in Washington, and I forwarded it to a colleague friend of mine who wanted to share it with his congregation here in Washington, and so he tried to post it on Facebook, and it was rejected 8 times as violating their rules. And it's not because there was anything not factual in the article. He had fact-checked it. It was because it was not the right kind of facts. You see, we hear this kind of stuff and we ask, but who are we to believe? Who is telling the truth? What is the truth? And those are questions that we come to the text this morning, we ask these questions. Is this really true? Could this really be true? Now, I know the answer that most of you, if not all of you, would give. Yes, it is true. That's why you're here this morning. But to those who maybe have not asked that question, maybe you're listening online and you've never been confronted with the realities of what John speaks of here. The question is, do we sit here this morning as those who have been fooled by some elaborate hoax while the rest of the sane world does something much better, much more constructive with their Sunday morning? I mean, scientifically, what happened here is impossible. People can be kept alive artificially for a long time. People can be revived. People can be resuscitated. But their organs cannot just spontaneously begin again. And yet that's the report that we get from the Apostle John. Jesus of Nazareth, his heart beats from a dead stop. This is from a Jewish man who proclaimed this story to his very grave, to his very death. And what did he get for holding on to this story to the point of death? Did he get wealth? Did he get fame and notoriety? No. Ultimately, he got hardship and he got exile. And now he speaks to us, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us because he wants us to see. He wants us to see that Jesus is alive. And so under this first point, I want to take note of three things: the witnesses, the race to the tomb, and the grave clothes. Real quickly, let's jump into the text. It's the first day of the week. Early in the morning, at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Right out of the gate, John grounds this account in time and space. This is not a once upon a time type story. This is a time and a place that could be verified by all, especially the first century readers as they heard this. He says, here's where it happened. Here's who were involved. Go and ask them yourselves. While John only names Mary, we know from the other gospel writers that there was actually several women who came to the grave first with Mary. Matthew records Mary, the mother of James, being there. Mark records Salome, and Luke speaks of Joanna and others as well. And what's important to notice about this first group that comes to the grave of Jesus is that they're all women. Not your standard, reliable, first century, first witnesses. Women in this society, in this time and place, in this patriarchal culture, their testimony wasn't even admissible in a court of law. If you were making this up, in other words, you wouldn't start here with these women. N.T. Wright, the author and pastor, comments that there must have been enormous pressure after these gospel accounts were written, enormous pressure to remove these women from the accounts because they just don't give it strength. But John's not concerned about giving it strength. He's concerned about speaking the truth. And so it was women who were the first witnesses. And then John reports this very earthy, almost comical fact in our text. That as Mary goes back and tells the brothers what she has seen, Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know is John, the writer of this gospel account, they race to the tomb and one outran the other. It's a seemingly unnecessary detail that makes you scratch your head and say, John, why are you including this? Is it just to highlight the age disparity? Is it just to boast in his racing ability and the fact that he was faster than Peter? The point is that if you were writing a fictional account, if you were making up fiction, this is not a detail that you would include. It adds nothing to the story. And we don't know what was on the mind of these men as they raced to the tomb, but we know what's on Mary's mind. Mary assumes that the body of Jesus has been stolen, a practice that was common in that day. But there's a big problem. Their grave clothes are still there. Another detail that John gives us. What are we to assume? That someone unwrapped a dead body and removed it from a tomb naked? No, the grave clothes are still there. And one set, the linen cloths that were wrapped around the head, are neatly folded away from the clothes that were around the body. Bodies in the ancient world would be wrapped with linen cloths and adorned with spices, pounds and pounds and pounds of spices. We remember Lazarus and that scene as Lazarus came out of the tomb and he had to get help to be unwrapped from his grave clothes. As the disciples come to the tomb and they see the grave clothes, this isn't like Lazarus's raising. This is the first fruits of something new and something different. And this doesn't mean that Jesus has ceased to be human. No, Jesus will eat. He will be touched. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But it does mean that Jesus wasn't simply resuscitated. He was resurrected. A new existence has begun. You see, in the context of the Gospel of John, in a gospel account that has made repeated allusions to the Old Testament. Those of you who have been here for a while know that we have repeatedly seen John draw attention to the Old Testament accounts. Jesus as the greater Moses. Remember John 8, the finger of the law writing in the sand. The manna from heaven. The Passover lamb, the second Adam. We'll hear, much like in the book of Genesis, on the first day of the week, in a garden, a new creation has been inaugurated. You see, a new kind of human life has come into existence. A life with no weakness, no aging, no illness, no death. And at this point in the story, as John recounts what he has seen, John tells us in verse 8 that he understood what was going on and that he concludes he is alive. Right? John tells us that he didn't even need to see the resurrected Jesus. He knew, he remembered, and he believed that Jesus' heart was beating again. So what about us? If this is true, it changes everything. It changes our past, it changes our present, it changes our future. This is some of the implications that we've talked about in previous years, in previous texts. How does it change our past? So it's proof of our justification. I titled this sermon, His Heart Beats, and some of you are already tuned into the fact that that's a song. It's a song by the same title, and I want to read some of the lyrics to you. This is a song by Andrew Peterson. He says, His heart beats, His blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And His heart beats, now everything has changed, because the blood that brought us peace with God is now racing through His veins. What a great image. You are not in your sin anymore because His heart beats. But your present is not the same either, because now you have resurrection power for holiness and for a life of godliness. And your future is not the same, because Jesus' resurrection, Paul says, is the first fruits of ours. As one of my seminary professors said, wrote, the future verdict of the last day is brought forward into the present. Brothers and sisters, let your minds be once again confronted with the evidence. Let your hearts be stirred and encouraged with the reality that Jesus' heart still beats. That's John's primary point in this account. But he has some distinctive reporting as well that reveals some wonderful realities. And that moves us to the second reality that I want to focus on for a few moments. And it's this. Jesus' heart beats with grace. Not only does Jesus' heart still beat, but Jesus' heart beats with grace. You know, I do quite a few weddings in my role as a pastor, and one of the questions that is an important question that young people have to wrestle with at their wedding ceremony is who their best man is going to be, who their maid of honor is going to be, who's going to stand by their side and be their support on one of the most significant days of their lives, who's going to be for all time immortalized in those wedding pictures of your younger self. If you throughout this account of Jesus' life, specifically His arrest, His trial, His condemnation, the crucifixion, John has reminded us all along the way, in some subtle ways, in some not so subtle ways, that ultimately God has been in control of this whole thing. That Jesus' world around Him is not spinning out of control, it's not spinning in chaos, but Jesus is walking according to the Father's plan. So nothing is by accident in this account. And so we ask the question, who will God choose to be the first one who witnesses Jesus alive? Who will be the first one to see Him alive in His new state, having changed the world forever? Well, maybe it'll be Peter. I mean, Peter was right there with Jesus. He's a vocal guy. He was the first one to confess Christ. It's got to be Peter. Or maybe John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the writer of this gospel. After all, John was, seems to be, like Jesus' best friend. Or maybe his mother. I mean, she's the one who was honored by giving birth to Jesus. Maybe she'll be honored with Jesus' rebirth. But what does our text say? None of these. Instead, the Lord chooses Mary Magdalene, a follower who is not only a woman as a first witness, we talked about that already, but someone with a past, a broken past, a demonic past. She had demons. Literal demons. Luke 8, chapter 1 and 2. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Now, we don't know for a fact that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Many have assumed that she was. We can assume that a woman who was possessed by 7 demons did a host of things that she in her right mind wouldn't have done. Right? She had a reputation. And yet Jesus had saved her. And Jesus had called her to himself. Why? Because this is the kind of company that Jesus keeps. These are the kind of people that Jesus loves to serve, loves to honor, loves to see, loves to use. Why? Because it's all grace. Because Jesus' heart beats with grace. And those who know their unworthiness and need tend to cling to Jesus the most. Mary will not only be the first witness of the risen Christ, she will be an apostle to the apostles. Jesus gives her this task in verse 17, to announce his words to the men. I can't tell you how encouraging this is for this guy, this mess of a preacher. Those deemed foolish by the world display his wisdom. Those who are weak in speech and in faith, he delights to show himself strong. And those humbled in their need become trophies of grace, because his heart beats with grace. What did Jesus say when he was speaking? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those in need of mercy. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Well, John reminds us this morning that Jesus loves the nobodies. He loves to use the unexpected. Not the popular, not the prettiest, not those who claim to have it all together, but the mess. Remember Jesus' family tree? We've walked through that as well. It's a reminder that not only is this Jesus' heart for the world, but this ought to be our heart for the world. Our heart ought to beat like his, beat with grace. And that brings us to the last truth this morning, specifically from this encounter with Mary. Jesus' call awakens and thrills our hearts. So we've been talking about Jesus' heart, about his heart still beating, about his heart been beating with grace. But it's really apprehending that news, that gospel, that call that awakens and thrills our own hearts. You see, John wrote this account and he packed it with historical markers. We've talked about that. He included Old Testament allusions, the unexpected. All that you might believe, that you might believe that he is risen, that you might believe that his heart does indeed beat. But you might notice that while John's heart believed, while John understood, while he invites you to do the same this morning, Mary, the main character of this second paragraph that I just read, she thinks the worst. She has seen the stone rolled away on her arrival. She's told Peter and the others, what? That someone has taken the body. And now she's back. The other disciples have left. We don't know why they left. Were they afraid? Were they just wrestling with the theological implications of the fact that Jesus is not there? Were they worried the authorities were going to come after them? But Mary is now at the tomb alone, crying. As if her rabbi's torture and shame and death weren't enough, now she believes that someone has taken away his body, and so she weeps. Notice she had not actually looked in the tomb herself. She just saw the tomb stone rolled away, ran away, and then when she comes back, verse 11, she looks in the tomb. And what does she see when she looks in the tomb? She sees two angels. Now, this is another detail that we don't know exactly why John included this detail. I think it may very well be another Old Testament allusion. It falls in line with what John's been doing this whole gospel account. You see, he makes a point of saying that there was an angel at each side of this stone bench where Jesus' body was laid. One at the head, one at the foot. And one remembers when we think of that image in our head, even though we can't hardly do it, one remembers the Ark of the Covenant. This symbol of God's presence that was kept in the Holy of Holies. And it had a lid on it, and the lid was called the mercy seat. And that lid was associated with the sin offering of the priest for God's people. And it was adorned with two cherubs, two angels, one on either end of the mercy seat. And now here we are in the tomb, and just as the curtain was torn away, as Jesus died on the cross and it was torn in two, now the empty tomb, in a sense, stands as the Ark of the New Covenant. So Mary sees these angels, and maybe she didn't think they were angels. Maybe she was just so consumed with grief in that moment. But notice, she answers their question, and then she turns away as if she's not even talking to angels. Now think about it. She had Jesus' words about rising from the dead. John put those pieces together, he says, even without seeing Jesus. But she had those words. Mark records Jesus predicting not only his death, but his resurrection at least three times. She had an empty tomb. She had deserted grave clothes. She had angels who were now speaking to her. But she still doesn't get it. She still doesn't believe what has really happened. And as one commentator wrote, he said she is searching for a corpse instead of seeking a victorious Lord. As I thought about the experience of Mary, this is the way we are too, left to ourselves. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the facts before her, the evidence, it's not enough. Even when Jesus stands before her and asks the same question, her grief, his glorified state, they veil his identity, not to mention he is the last person that Mary expects to be talking to her. That is, until verse 16. And everything changes. Maybe in the most beautiful words that the Lord speaks, he says, Mary. He calls her by name. And that one word opens her eyes, ignites her heart, and changes her life forever. John Calvin, the Reformer, says this, thus in Mary we have an image of our own calling. For the only entrance to the true knowledge of Christ is when He first knows us and then intimately invites us to Himself, not by the ordinary voice, which sounds in everyone's ear indiscriminately, but by the voice with which He especially calls His own. It's a reminder that to Him be the glory. Because it's Jesus' call that awakens our hearts. It's a reminder to be grateful for His grace because it's His call that thrills our hearts. Can you even imagine the emotions of that moment? She was weeping just a few minutes ago. Emotional Mary, she must have freaked out. She must have freaked out. In fact, I bet she grabbed Jesus like she would never let Him go. And that's exactly what she did. Jesus tells her in verse 17, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. Lots of interpretations about why Jesus said this. What does He mean when He says this? Doesn't He encourage Thomas to touch Him in just a little bit? He does encourage Thomas to touch Him. Well, I'm not going to take the time to go through all of the various interpretations of why Jesus said what He did, but I'll just say this. Jesus is not rebuking Mary for touching Him. I think He's simply encouraging her with the fact that she doesn't need to cling to Him for dear life. He's not going to leave, at least not yet. He's going to be around, and everything is about to change. And so she can let go. There's a throne that He will ascend to. There is a mission that His brothers and sisters will begin. There is a Spirit that will come in empowering presence upon the church. There is a kingdom that has become a reality. And so Jesus not only comforts her, tells her she can let go, but He honors her by giving her a mission. I said it already. She's an apostle to the apostles. He has awakened and He has thrilled her heart. Brothers and sisters, that's what the risen Christ does. Gives us eyes to see, gives us hearts with hope, gives us lives with purpose. And so John's message this morning, the Holy Spirit's message through this account is, there is work to be done. There is a testimony that needs to be given, all because His heart still beats with grace. And He doesn't need the most powerful or polished. He just wants you. He knows your name. So believe His resurrection and proclaim with power that His heart beats. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this amazing, incredible account. Something that is so unbelievable, and yet we believe it. We believe it not just because the evidence is there to believe, though it is, but we believe it because You have called us by name. You have ignited our hearts, Holy Spirit. Oh Father, may we go from this place awakened and thrilled by the hope of the resurrection. May we go to tell and to make known that Jesus is alive. And the world will never be the same. Oh, Holy Spirit, have Your way in us. Work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. That Your word would not return to You void, but would accomplish all You intend. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.